I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, which you can find on page 1203. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 13 to 21 this morning. I'd like to encourage you to keep your Bibles open after the reading so that you can follow along in the passage as we go through it and see what it means. So reading 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, this is the word of God for the people of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Dear congregation, these past weeks we've been considering 1 Peter and what it has to say about living as exiles, as those who do not belong or fit into this world because of the new identity we have, the new birth that we've received, and the new hope that we have gained through Christ. And our passage this morning continues this idea of being exiles. As we've just read in verse 17, Peter speaks about living in a certain way throughout the time of your exile. That is, throughout the rest of your lives as the people of God. And so this morning, we're going to stick with that language of being exiles in this world as we consider three key imperatives, three commands that we find in our passage as to our lives as exiles. Now, leading into these commands, we see an important connecting word in the first verse, in verse 13. It says, therefore, meaning all that we've seen so far, all that we've seen about our new identity in the triune God, the new birth that we have through the resurrection of Christ, the new hope that we have in him as well. All these things lead to and result in a new way of life. It's not enough just to know these things that happened in Christ, but now we need to live it out in obedience to God. So this morning, let us consider together our calling as Christian exiles. Our calling as Christian exiles. That is, our new way of obedience to God. We're going to see that we are called to be three things. We're called to be hopeful exiles, holy exiles, and fearful exiles. Hopeful, holy, and fearful. And then as we close, we're going to consider the ground of all our Christian obedience. So as we go straight into it then, first, we are called to be hopeful exiles. Reading from the middle of verse 13 there. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the first command. Set your hope fully on future grace. On future grace. There's a sense in which God's grace is something we still await as something future. Yes, we have been saved by grace. Yes, we live by God's grace day by day, now in the present. But in another sense, at the same time, we have yet to come into possession of that heavenly inheritance that we read about last week. We have yet to come into God's eternal glory. And so, though we have been saved by God's grace, and we taste of His grace now, we also await future grace, future glory, which will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the phrase Peter uses, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, we saw the same phrase last week in verse 7, where Peter says that we face trials and suffering so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, at Jesus' second coming, when He is revealed to all people, at His revelation, we will receive praise and glory and honor. That's when His glory will be revealed, and we as His people will partake in that eternal glory. Later on, in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says that he himself is a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then he says, you also will receive the unfading crown of glory. We're seeing a pattern here. And again, the God of grace has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He's saying, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, you and I will be glorified in and with Christ. You will be raised in a glorious resurrection body. You will receive the unfading crown of glory from God. And you will relish the eternal glory and beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, writes that there's no such thing as an ordinary person. There's no such thing as a mere mortal in this world, because every single person that you meet is either on the way to eternal glory in Christ or eternal corruption. Even the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to, even the most annoying person that sits next to you at church, if you saw now what they would become in glory, Lewis writes, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. That's how amazing that eternal glory is that awaits us. As exiles in this world, we have no glory in this world. We have no commendation or praise or honor from the people who seek to persecute or mock us for our faith. But there is a day coming when we will partake in the fullness of glory by the grace that will be revealed to us in Christ. That is what we are to set our hope fully upon, says Peter, fully. Our society teaches us, trains and forms us to set our hope on all manner of things. To set our hope on status. If you get high enough on the ladder, then you'll be fulfilled, then you'll be happy. Or education, if you get smart enough. Or money, if you get rich enough. Some of us are enticed to put our hope entirely in political leaders and presidential candidates. Because it's only through them, we think, that hope will be restored to this world. But God calls us to live in an entirely different way by setting our hope fully, undividedly, wholeheartedly on something that transcends this world. That is, on the hope of the glory to come. But, as you and I know, we easily get entangled in the vain things of this world. in worldly concerns and people. And so Peter tells us, this is how you ought to set your hope on the future glory to come. Here's how: by preparing your minds for action and by being sober-minded. Preparing your minds for action. That phrase is literally girding up the loins of your mind. He's talking about the garments that Israelites wore, where the garments came right down to your ankles, and so if you wanted to be mobile, if you wanted to run or walk, you had to gather up the garments and tuck it into your belt so that your legs can be free to move. He's saying, gird up the garments of your mind. Roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind and get ready for action. Why? Because hope is hard work. Setting our hope fully on the future glory to come is hard work. You never drift into hope. Letting your mind go with the flow of the doom and gloom news cycle isn't going to increase heavenly hope in your heart. Hope is upstream. It involves hard work of intently fixing your hope on future glory, which is why Peter also speaks of being sober-minded, avoiding not only bodily intoxication and drunkenness, but also spiritual intoxication. Spiritual intoxication. It's possible for us to become spiritually intoxicated on earthly riches and possessions and entertainment, so much so that our spiritual eyes become blurry. Our prayers to the Lord become slurred. Our clear vision of the Lord becomes disorientated, and we lose coordination with regard to the things of God in our hearts. And so we must detox our minds. We must disentangle our thoughts from vain concerns, from the things that keep us from hoping in and thinking about and meditating on the things of God, the glory that awaits us in heaven. And this has to do then with our second point, which is that we are called to be holy exiles. Not only hopeful, but holy exiles. In verse 14 and 15, we see two commands which are like two sides of the same coin. Peter says, do not be conformed to your former passions, and also be holy in all your conduct. For the early Christians, those former passions that they were to forsake included such things as sensuality and loose morals, drunkenness and idolatry. And as it was with them, so with us, we are called to forsake the sins that cling to our flesh. Following Jesus means turning around and forsaking the sins we once loved. It means denying our former way of life, or the way of life that we never got into by virtue of our Christian upbringing. But it's forsaking the world. It's turning our back on these things. The Christian man and woman, boy and girl, has a different standard of conduct in this world. A different standard. And that standard, says Peter, is God Himself. Peter says, as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, where God declares, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is pure. He is set apart. He cannot look upon evil. We call Him holy. And if God the Father is holy, then so should His children be holy. Because in a family, there's such a thing as a family resemblance. I look around and I see children and young boys and girls with their parents. And a lot of the time, you can notice a family resemblance. Children have their parents' nose or jawline or dimples. Biological and adopted children alike will come to resemble their parents in the way they speak or behave. There's a family resemblance. And the question then is, if someone were to see you and the way that you live and speak and think, would they be able to notice a family resemblance between you and your heavenly Father? Would they be able to say, this person is holy just as their Father in heaven is holy? God calls us to pursue holiness. And notice this phrase. He calls us to do it as obedient children. That is, not to become children, not to gain the Father's approval or favor or grace, but because we have already been brought into the family of God. As obedient children, we are to pursue holiness. And holiness, that's a word we hear so often in church. Holiness is more than just outward obedience, outward conformity to an external list of do's and don'ts. Holiness is a matter of the heart. It's hating what God hates, and it's loving what God loves. It's delighting in purity and desiring to be like Jesus, the holy man par excellence, who never sinned, who never harbored anything impure in his heart. And then all of that in the heart is reflected. It flows out in our conduct so that we're set apart, we're pure, we are distinct from the immoral passions and behavior of the world. During the second century, Christians were described as a third race of men. I thought that's such a striking phrase, a third race, because they were so different and set apart from the rest of society. They didn't fit in with the Jews. They didn't fit in with the Gentiles and the pagans. And so they were seen as a distinct race of their own, not based on appearance or color or culture or language, but based on their holiness. And so we too, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too should be distinct and set apart from the world because of the way that we live. We are, as Peter will go on to say, a chosen race in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in light of that, he says, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. And that takes courage. Abstaining from sin, daring to stand out in the crowd and be accused of being goody-two-shoes, a killjoy, a prude because of our holiness, that takes courage in our culture. It takes courage to be holy in all your conduct. And that's why the third command that we see is so important. Not only are we to be hopeful and holy exiles, but we are also to be fearful exiles. Fearful. Reading from the middle of verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why? Because the one you call Father is the one who judges impartially. Peter reminds us that our God, the Father that we serve, is the impartial judge. And nothing kicks the fear of God in us more than knowing that God is the judge. Nothing puts life into perspective more than knowing that we all will stand before an impartial judge who takes no bribes, who cannot be persuaded by our cleverness or fooled by appearances, but the one whose judgment is always right and impartial. Brothers and sisters, why do we find it so difficult to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to live as those with a full allegiance and obedience to Jesus? Why do we find it difficult to abstain from sin and pursue holiness in our culture? I would submit to you that the answer is, the reason is because of fear. We naturally fear being isolated, ostracized, mocked for being different. But consider this. In an excellent book called Evangelism as Exiles, the author Elliot Clark suggests that the problem is not actually fear, but it's a lack of proper fear. We lack a proper, rightful fear, a fear of the living God. And he writes, we seek to please those that we fear the most. And isn't that right? Why do corporations this month or in our day in general make such efforts to put up the rainbow flag on their website? I mean, I was browsing men's clothing and they have their logos been changed to a rainbow. It's nothing to do with their fashion. I look at my apps on my phone and some of them have been changed to the rainbow. Why take pains to go through all of that? It's because you fear those, or you seek to please those you fear the most. And one of the greatest things that is feared in our day is the social media mob, which is going to cancel you and slander you for not conforming to the culture. Why do we fear evangelizing and standing out in the crowd as Christians? It's because we fear our friends and our workmates more than we fear God. Clark says, we withhold the truth for the sake of acceptance. We polish our social media persona to remove the rough edges of religiosity, and we nurture relationships with unbelievers for years without broaching the subject of Christ. Why? To please people. In our twisted understanding, we reason such people-pleasing efforts are for the sake of future gospel opportunities. But in reality, we're often just fearing others instead of God. End quote. And that one stings. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear of the right kind. When fear of man grips you, the answer is not to say, don't fear, but to say, more fear. What you need is an even greater fear, the fear that will drive out all other fears, the fear of God, the impartial judge, the judge of all the earth. Before coming to seminary, I worked for 3 years as a criminal lawyer, and we would go to court for trials at times. And in the courtroom, all sorts of people say all sorts of things. You've got the prosecutor who says this, the defense lawyer says that, the witness says this, The forensic expert says that. But in the end, after hearing all of those things, in the end, all that really matters is what the judge says. When the judge speaks and makes a judgment, everyone falls silent. No one else's opinion matters. And the point is that the God that you call Father is the impartial judge. And in the end, all that really matters is what he says and what he thinks about you. Therefore, we are to seek to please him above everyone else. Walk in obedience to him as hopeful, holy, and fearful exiles. What then is the ground of all these things we've been talking about, our Christian obedience? What is the basis of our hope and our holiness and our fear of the Lord? The answer is the great redemption that Christ has accomplished for us. Peter says, you were ransomed, verse 18. You were purchased from bondage at the cost of the precious blood of Christ. And that's what motivates us to obey the Lord in all these ways. Remembering what it cost the Son of God for us to be able to serve him. The price that he paid, his own precious blood, more precious than silver and gold, in order to pay the penalty of our sins. It's the gospel. That's what motivates us in our obedience. Peter preached a sermon back in Acts chapter 2. And he echoes that in our passage. He said in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge," key word, "foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men." And so he says here in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is to say, the blood-stained cross of Christ was not an accident. It wasn't a plan B on the part of God, but it was according to God's plan and foreknowledge for the sake of you and me, who also were foreknown according to the foreknowledge of the Father. Verse 2, we saw this a couple of weeks back. In God's plan, He has provided a Savior, a Lamb that was slain for all those whom He has elected, according to His foreknowledge. And then, as Peter makes clear in our passage, God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the great redemption He has accomplished for us, and this is what motivates us, propels us in our obedience. But, on top of that, our passage tells us that the express goal of our redemption is our obedience. Verse 18 says, "You were ransomed from futile ways." And so he's showing us the express goal of Christ's blood and payment on the cross. It doesn't say you were ransomed from divine condemnation, as important as that is. It doesn't say you were ransomed from hell and punishment and pain, as important and true as that is. Peter focuses on Christ's blood ransoming you from your futile ways. That is, your ways of disobedience, your ways of sin and sinning. If we miss this, we make Christ's redemption a piece of insurance for the future. Not very useful now, but it will be when we get into trouble later on at the judgment day. But the point is that Christ died so that we may live in obedience now, that we may come out of our futile ways now. He died with the express goal of changing not only our destination, but the whole course of our lives. He has placed Himself between us and our headlong rush into self-destruction. He has sacrificed Himself to break the chains of sin that we inherited from our fathers, from one generation to the next, and from our culture surrounding us. Jesus died to break the chains of alcohol dependence, of filthy speech, of covetousness and idolatry, the love of money. He died to break the chain of abusive behavior and speech, of adultery and sexual immorality. He died to break the chains of hypocrisy, judgmentalism, and moral laxity. His goal is to break you free from despair and false hopes, so that you may set your hope fully on the glory to come. His goal is to set you free from sin and ungodliness, that you may live in holiness and in resemblance to your Father in heaven. His goal is to break you free from the fear of man and this world, that you may fear God, the impartial judge who judges the living and the dead. And He has made that possible through His death and resurrection. That's the basis of our Christian obedience. It's Christ's grace working in and through us, bringing us out of our futile ways, ransoming us with His blood into a life of glad obedience to Him. And so may we remember what it cost Him to ransom us and to make us His own. And may we serve Him alone throughout the time of our exile. Let us pray. Lord, we have considered what you call us to as your people and as your children, but we cannot do these things, and we cannot live as you would have us to live without your sustaining grace. And so we humbly ask that you would help us. Help us to grasp the great cost of your redemption in Christ and the obedience that Christ has made possible by his blood. Empower us by your Spirit to walk in that way of obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.